John chapter 11 in your Bibles, John's Gospel in the 11th chapter. Come to the account in our consideration of the 11th chapter today of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Very striking miracle. And as we've noted several times previously, the most outstanding miracle that Christ ever performed. Now, as soon as you start talking about miracles and want to say this one is greater than this one, obviously it's a relative thing. Anytime you have someone doing the supernatural as Christ did, any supernatural display of power is supernatural. And we're simply dealing with what strikes us as more overwhelming in character. Jesus raised other people from the dead on earlier occasions in his ministry. But the circumstances surrounding those resurrections were not as striking as the one with Lazarus. Particularly, none of those that Christ raised previously had been dead and buried for 4 days. Now, leading up to this miracle, the groundwork has been laid very clearly and purposely. As Jesus prepares his disciples and then prepares Martha and then prepares Mary for what is about to transpire. Mary has confronted him, and in verses 25 and 26, Jesus revealed himself as the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. So if you believe in me, you will never die. And even if you do die, if you believe in me, you will live again. Now, that is a preparation for her. Now, she's not going to be ready for what he is going to do, but nonetheless, it is the groundwork for the fact that he will bring about this tremendous miracle. When he is done with Martha, and she gives that tremendous statement of faith, where she acknowledges that she believes that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that has been sent into the world, in verse 27, then he sends her to call for Mary. And she went and called Mary secretly, perhaps so Mary would have time to spend at least some moments with Jesus before the multitude presses in again. And it's interesting to me the way the statement at the end of verse 28 is put, the teacher is here and is calling for you. We're going to see in these verses leading up to the actual miracle is a tremendous personal involvement on Jesus' part with the people that are involved. A tremendous compassion will be displayed, interest in them. And here you have Jesus calling Mary specifically. The teacher is here, and he's calling for you. He's concerned for Mary, her heartache, her needs on this occasion. And he's going to minister to her personally before he brings about this great miracle. Now, Jesus has remained outside the village of Bethany, and Mary gets up to go out to him. And the Jews in the house, who have been there with her to console her, to mourn with her, think she's going to the grave, to the tomb, to weep. So they get up to follow her. And so when Jesus comes to the tomb, there will be a multitude who are following along. Verse 31 tells us that they went out of the house and followed her, thinking she was going to the tomb. Verse 32, therefore when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing that Martha said in verse 21 when she confronted the Lord. And again, the statement of tremendous faith. We know that you could have made the difference, that you have the power that would have been able to prevent his death. That's a manifestation of great faith, that they believed that Jesus was powerful enough to have prevented the death of Lazarus. So they didn't think that he just had power when the illness was rather minor. But rather, he healed illnesses that could have been fatal and were fatal on this occasion. Now, there's no discussion of whether there was any other conversation with Mary. Verse 33, Jesus beholds Mary and the crowd. And you get the idea that this is about all the time. That Mary has come and this crowd of people who are following her thinking she was going to the tomb. And she sees Jesus and just falls down before Him, acknowledges Him as Lord, and acknowledges her faith. That, oh, if you could have been here, you would have made the difference. Now, this has an impact upon Jesus in verse 33. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And I think in this section, in these verses particularly, we have laid the groundwork regarding the humanity of Christ. As Lazarus is raised from the dead, we're going to see a tremendous display of the deity of Jesus Christ. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that He is not only deity, He is also humanity. And here He enters into the suffering and sorrow that is going on this occasion. You know, sometimes we might have the idea that Jesus went through these circumstances unmoved because He is the Son of God. He knows that He is in a short period of time going to stand before the tomb of Lazarus and call him back to life. So there's nothing to be upset about. There's nothing to weep over. And yet He enters into the suffering and the sorrow and the heartache that is going on in those around Him. And you see something of the true humanity of Christ displayed here. When it says He was deeply moved in spirit, that's an unusual word. It's only used about three other times in the Gospels apart from this particular setting. In John 11, a couple of times it's translated to warn sternly. And some take the position here that the idea is Jesus is angered on this occasion. As He looks around and sees the weeping and much of the wailing and these Jews who really aren't believers, He's angry about the whole situation. But you really don't get that feeling as you read the context. You read verse 33 and it says He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. More the idea of a strong emotional involvement. A strong commitment to the people here. And their sorrows become His sorrows. Their heartaches become His heartaches. Their burdens become His burdens. And I think that that's the picture that is in view here. That He's deeply moved in spirit. There's a strong emotional response to what goes on. And many of us, perhaps most of us, have been in situations like this where someone close to us or close to someone that you love has died. And when you're there, you enter into their suffering. You become sorrowful with them. Now, you can go to a funeral and you can see some people are greatly moved. And for some people, they are not moved emotionally very much at all. They've come to pay their respects. But to a large extent, the depth of involvement will determine how much you are moved in the situation. You do not find too many people who are not emotionally moved at the death of a loved one or someone close to them. And so Jesus here is simply manifesting His closeness to Lazarus, to Martha and Mary. And seeing the rending experience this has been for them has its impact upon Him. And it also must press upon Him that His own death is impending within but a couple of months. And the reason He will be able to overcome the death of Lazarus, demonstrate Himself to be the resurrection and life, is because He Himself will lay down His life on their behalf. And that will bring suffering and sorrow to them on that occasion so that they might ultimately share in the victory. So He's deeply moved. He's troubled. The word troubled means to be agitated, to be stirred. So the emphasis here is on how involved He becomes in this situation, how much a part of it He is. And this is seen in verse 35, where after He asks where He is laid, and they say, "Lord, come and see," Jesus wept. Shortest verse, our English Bible, Jesus wept. And you see something of the emotional involvement here, the emotional commitment It's an emotional experience, an emotional occasion. And we have to keep that in mind, that Jesus just does not move through unaffected by what is going on, but rather he enters into it. You know, sometimes we go through cycles, I think, in our growth as believers. We'll go through a period of time where we understand something of the sovereignty of God, and he does all things for our good and for his glory. And we think that that ought to cause us to be unmoved in a moving situation. That a real mark of spirituality would be able to go to the funeral of a loved one and not shed a tear. As though that demonstrated something of a commitment to the sovereignty of God and an understanding of that. But I think it's a misunderstanding. Our understanding of God's power and God's working does not make us less human. And Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12 and tells them, weep with those that weep. We're to be entering in to the experiences of other believers, sharing with them in their joys and in their sorrows. Sometimes we can be so callous by just throwing off a verse. Well, yes, but you know that God is sufficient and he does all things for your good and for his glory, shall we pray. And it comes across as we don't really empathize with them. We really haven't entered in to their sufferings and their sorrows. And here you see Jesus Christ, who knows what he's going to do, who knows what the outcome is. But he simply is not callously saying, show me the tomb, I will take care of it, and moves on. He is a part of what is happening here. Jesus wept. There is a contrast here in the weeping. The word for weeping in verse 33 denotes more of a wailing, more of an external display, perhaps, not in a bad sense, but a more vocal and open shedding of tears. A totally different word used in verse 35 of Jesus wept. That means to sob. There's more of a restraint demonstrated here. But you see that it has made an impact on him. Only on one other occasion in the New Testament is it said that Jesus wept. There may be other occasions. But in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that on the occasion of confronting and considering the Jewish situation in Jerusalem, Jesus wept over the condition of the people that he loved and came to be king of, and the destitution that lay before them in Luke chapter 19. Now, interestingly, on that occasion, the word for weeping is the word that's used in verse 33 that uses more of an external display of the weeping and the sorrow. So neither are bad, but simply on this occasion, the contrast is evident that Jesus' weeping here is a more personal, silent kind of sobbing. And it has an impact on the Jews. The Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. And that causes them to think further. If he had such great love for Lazarus, could not this one who opened the eyes of the blind, wouldn't he have been able to prevent him from dying? Similar kind of thing that went through the mind of Mary and Martha. Wouldn't it have been possible that he would have prevented the death of Lazarus? Now, they interpret his weeping here as a demonstration of love, but also of an inability to do anything now. Their mindset is the same. Couldn't he have done something back then? You know, it doesn't enter their mind. Couldn't this one who heals the eyes of the blind bring him back to life if he wanted to? But rather, they see it as an inability to act. An inability to do something. People often interpret this. Because God doesn't do something, they assume that it means he cannot or will not. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about this in regard to the coming climax of this age. That there are people who say all things continue as they were from the beginning. But really, God has his plan. He will bring it to completion. But rather, it's a demonstration of grace and mercy that he doesn't destroy the world yet. It's out of a concern that men and women would come to repentance, come to change their mind about their sin and about his son, and believe in him. So on this occasion, couldn't he have done something if he had chosen? But they recognize his sorrow. as an identification with them. This idea is picked up in the book of Hebrews. Just turn over there quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. These passages go beyond what we have in John chapter 11, but would include it as well. That the experiences of Christ during His earthly ministry enable Him to identify with us even today. So easy for us to forget and say, oh, He doesn't know really what I'm going through. But He has entered into the experiences that we experience. Never entered into sin, but He entered into the suffering and sorrow as a result of the presence of sin. Verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews 2. Therefore, Christ had to be made like His brethren in all things, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Look over in chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to go through sorrow, so that He can identify with us in our suffering and in our sorrow. Back to chapter 11 of John. With this question, they arrive at the tomb. And verse 38 stresses again, Jesus therefore again, being deeply moved within. That deep stirring within that occurs. I take it involves His involvement in what has transpired here. And now the victory that is to be brought about. It's a cave and a stone was lying against it. They have some picture of the setting. That in the side of this hill there was a cave. And then they cut a groove in front of the opening or entrance to that cave so they could roll a large rounded stone in front of it. And that would be the securing of the tomb. Jesus said, remove the stone. Now, if you try to picture something of the setting here, it's a man who has been in that tomb 4 days. Now this crowd comes and they naturally think we are going to the tomb because Jesus loved him so much and now He wants to pay His last respect. Now, similarly, if you had someone you were close to and had been unable to arrive in time for the funeral, and it would have been more of a situation in biblical time where people were buried so immediately. But you come later for one reason or another. And they want to take you out to the grave to show you where this loved one is buried. So people don't assume there's any more to it than this. And now Jesus stands there and you have Martha and Mary in this crowd of Jews around. And Jesus has been able to do, they assume, no more than they are. To join together with Mary and Martha in weeping and sadness over the situation. And then remove the stone. Martha is petrified. You get the idea. She's the active one. She's the one who seems to take the initiative in many of these cases. Lord, by this time, there will be a stench. And there's an abruptness at the end. He, and you know what you have in italics, has been dead. Literally, He, 4 days. Lord, it's been 4 days. You know, it's amazing. We go through a couple of stages, depending on the situation. When Martha first confronted Jesus in verse 21, what did she say? Lord, if You had been here, You would have been able to make the difference. You could have made a change, and we go through that. Oh, if the Lord had only done this. Oh, if 3 weeks ago He had only intervened in this situation, it would have made all the difference in the world. But she's forgotten. He is here now. He wasn't here then, but He is here now. And now He proceeds to act. And she acts like, Lord, You don't understand the situation. You don't realize. Now, Jesus is a grown man. He had lived in Palestine long enough to know in that climate, without any embalming and so on, that after 4 days, bodily decay would have begun. It would have been unpleasant to open the tomb. He is aware of that. Always amazing how we think that we have to fill the Lord in on the details. Think about some of the occasions in the Old Testament, like Moses. When God was ready to send him to the Promised Land, he thought he had to explain to God about his speech difficulty. Now, 40 years earlier, Moses was ready to take the bull by the horns and deliver Israel. God sends him out to the backside of the desert for 40 years, then says, "Now, Moses, go back." And what's Moses say? "Oh, Lord, I'm not eloquent enough. I can't do it." Well, you don't have a good enough grasp of the situation. Do you know I can't speak very well? Public speaking is not my gift. Reading Jeremiah chapter 1, God says to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, before you were born, I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Now's the time. Get going." You know what Jeremiah says? "Lord, I'm just a kid. I can't do it. I'm just a kid." Now, do you think, really, when you stop and think about it, that the eternal God who says, "I made this plan before you were born," needed to be reminded how old Jeremiah was? That he had a lapse of memory? That, "Oh yes, I forgot. I wanted to do this when you were 50. Thank you, Jeremiah. I'll come back when you're older." We forget. We're reminding of the Lord of the difficulty of the circumstances. It would have been great, Lord, if you had done it then. But Lord, do you realize that good time for me to be studying this, thinking about our building and the finances and talking about the financial needs. And I think, "Now, Lord, how are we going to pay for the rest of the building?" The first $600,000 was good. And that was the easy part. What about the last $600,000? Now, how are we going to raise this, Lord? And what about if we have to buy it? Then I watched the news. Prime went up today 1%. And I say, "Lord, if we have to borrow the money, don't you think it would be better if the prime went down rather than up?" As if the Lord really needed me to give him a finance lesson. As if anybody needed a preacher to give them a finance lesson. He's well aware of the circumstances. "Lord, too bad you didn't have someone give us the money back when money wasn't so expensive. It would have worked out better." But he's the same God today as he was 2 years ago. And I need to remind myself of my doctrinal convictions. Martha had acknowledged in verse 27 a great doctrinal conviction that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who had been sent from God. You know the problem? Putting that doctrinal conviction into practice. You know what? I am convinced of the sovereignty of God. I believe He is the sovereign God who has all the details of my life in every area under control. My problem is not with my doctrinal statement. My problem is the implementing that in my life. Why do I go to bed at night tossing and turning, worrying about what's going to happen? Why do I spend time fretting over this circumstance or this situation? My doctrinal statement is clear. He's sovereign. He's in control. All I've got to do is submit to Him. But I forget. The pressure's here, I've got a God who is all-powerful. Then why do I spend so much time concerned over a situation that I've already acknowledged is not insurmountable for an all-powerful God? "But Lord, it's been 4 days." I like the King James. "He stinketh." By this time, the decay process has set in. There's something blunt about that. Now, the 4 days maybe have an added purpose here, and it does. It clarifies that this just isn't an accident. Reading one commentator that I'm going to allude to later, he says that you could explain the other resurrections that Christ brought about as people just lapsing into a coma and then coming back out of it, because it was just in the same day, and people can go through experience where it seemed like they died, but then they can come back. But he says you can't do that with someone who's been in a tomb for 4 days. Also, there were some Jews, and we don't know how prevalent this was, who believed, and it's not biblical, but some Jews held to this, that the spirit of a person hung around the body for 4 days. But by 4 days, the decay process had set in. And so the body began to become unrecognizable, and so the spirit left. Now, whether there are Jews in this occasion that hold to that, we don't know. But we're all concerned, it's clear, this man is dead. Note what Jesus says in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Now, I don't know exactly when he said this to her. It could have been the message he sent back in verse 4 with the messenger. They came and said, "Lazarus is sick." That message could have been sent back when Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." It may have to do with his statement in verses 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you won't die." It may have been something he said to her in private that's not recorded. But anyway, she had been assured, "Trust me, you will see the glory of God." And you know what Jesus has done here? He has taken her attention off of the tomb, off of the circumstances, dead 4 days, and moved them to himself. Get your attention off the circumstances, Martha. Off the fact he's in the tomb, off the fact he's been there 4 days, off the fact that decay will have set in, and put your attention on me. I am the omnipotent, all-powerful Son of God. By your own statement in verse 28, 27. So needful for us to do. I get so absorbed in the details of the problem. And the more I do that, the larger the problem gets. But I have to back up. Do I have a God who is limited? Can he not do all things? Then what does it matter? Why do I spend so much of my time measuring how big my problem is? Or how overwhelming it seems when I have already acknowledged that I have a God who is all-powerful. Now Martha has already assented to the fact he is the resurrection and the life. Then what's the problem with him wanting to open the tomb? No problem at all. Verse 41, "And so they removed the stone." You got to appreciate the greatness of the faith. We emphasize sometimes the lack of faith here. You ought to see the greatness of the faith. All Jesus reminds her of is, remember what I told you. If you'll believe, you'll see the glory of God. That is good enough. Now that's a tremendous act of faith. You have to realize here, there's no argument recorded. But Lord, I appreciate the greatness of your faith. I appreciate you're the Son of God. But you understand this is my brother and he's been in the grave for 4 days. But there's no argument. I'm willing to trust you. Roll the stone back. Can you imagine what everybody is standing here thinking? What's going through this crowd? And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me." Or, "I thank you that you heard me. And I knew that you heard me," or "hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me." In other words, Jesus responds to the Father and says, "Father, thank you for hearing me." But a reminder, this wasn't done to reinforce his confidence, his courage, but it was done for the benefit of the people around, so that they would be reminded of the inseparable link between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. That here is a demonstration of the Father at work in the Son. And that they might believe. The end of verse 42. You see the whole purpose of this miracle. I don't mark that. That's the purpose of this miracle. Not to bring Lazarus back to life, because Lazarus is just going to have to die again at a future date. Not only to alleviate the sorrow of Martha and Mary, they'll have to experience it again. But primarily that people might be caused to believe that Christ came from God the Father. So with that statement and that reminder, verse 43, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth. Now, you imagine if you were standing here? Just think for a minute. Put yourself in that crowd. And here you are standing around in front of a tomb. They've just been rolling the stone back, and I imagine many of these people got out a handkerchief or something to cover their nose because they would expect the decay process to be underway. And now the stone rolled away. Jesus just doesn't try to go in to take one last look at this loved friend. Rather, he stands there and cries out with a loud voice, an emphasis here, on the loud voice, crying out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And I take it it's as much for the crowd's benefit as for Lazarus. Jesus could have called him forth without uttering a verbal word. But something of the impact would have been lost on the multitude. This cry that all the multitude can hear is a reminder that he himself personally is the one who is calling Lazarus forth. There's an abruptness here. "Lazarus, here, outside. Like, make your appearance now." And the amazing thing is verse 44. "He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him, let him go.'" Now, I'm not surprised that people read this and can't believe it. Because you try to picture it in your mind, it's a mind-boggling thing. Can you imagine being there with this multitude of people? And now Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And all of a sudden, here comes Lazarus all wrapped up. I don't know how he walks, but I see mummies on television. And his face is covered even with a napkin. And here he stands at the entrance of the tomb. Now, that's beautiful. It's no wonder at the end of verse 44 you have two sharp commands given. "Unbind him. Let him go." But I don't imagine anybody moved a muscle. I imagine they were standing here. Lazarus would still be standing in the doorway of the tomb. But Jesus takes control of it. "Unbind him. Let him go." Awesome. Amazing. Unbelievable. He's here. Still all round up. Wound up. What are we going to find when you unwrap them? You know, you don't go into all the details. No discourse recorded here or anywhere else about what Lazarus did for all that time. He's just here. Called back to life. You know what Jesus has done? In verse 25, he claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He now demonstrates that to be so. How do I know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That this claim has validity. He has just raised one from the dead, one in whom you would have expected the processes of decay to already have set in. It'd be irreversible to bring a decaying corpse back to life. Amazing. Fantastic. Almost unbelievable. Now, for those that are there, it's not unbelievable because they observe it. Verses 45 and 46. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him." Now, you'd expect that everyone would have believed in him, because there's no question about the validity of the miracle. It doesn't amaze me on this occasion that some believe in him. I would expect that everyone would believe after this, wouldn't you? The amazing thing is verse 46. "But some." You've got to mark that or circle it or however you do. Amazing. The greatest miracle that there is until Christ's own resurrection. "And yet, but some of them went away to the Pharisees, told them the things that Jesus had done." They were unmoved. Rather, all they'll do is go and talk to the religious leaders. You know what he did? Now, this is really a problem. And we'll talk about the response and the discussion that goes on at the Sanhedrin in our next study. But they are not caused to believe because one is raised from the dead. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, what is written in the Old Testament scriptures, they will not believe even if one is raised from the dead. Here's an evidence of that. Lazarus, in their very presence, is raised from the dead. What explanation could there be except that this is the all-powerful Son of God, the man he claimed to be? Yet some of them are not moved to faith at all. Rather, it further solidifies their rebellion against him and will result in a determination to have him executed. Verses 45 and 46 again draw to attention the division occurs. Anytime Jesus teaches something, anytime Jesus does a miracle, you know what happens? The group is divided between those who believe and those who do not believe. Here you see the multitude around the tomb. Observe the greatest miracle that could have occurred, and the multitude is divided. Some believed, many believed, but some did not. The kind of division that always occurs. This miracle has caused great problems. I mentioned a commentator earlier, and he is an interesting man. And in his commentary, he comments on John chapter 11. And he first has a section where he deals with the passage literally, similar to the way we have just moved through it and what happens. He follows that by a chapter that begins by saying something to the effect, now we just have considered this event as it has been recorded literally. But he goes on to question, what might really have happened? Because it's awesome to consider that this was a man in the tomb 4 days. Now that's when he says, the other resurrections that Christ did, we could explain by the person simply being in a coma. But that cannot be the explanation here with a man in the tomb 4 days. That is not a possibility. So you know what his explanation is? Someone probably made up this story, and it was included here. Now, there is no evidence, nothing to support that, except that he cannot come to believe that Jesus Christ could have done such a miracle. Let me read you a quote from William Barclay, who is the commentator. Quote, it does not really matter whether or not Jesus literally raised a corpse to life in A.D. 30. But it matters intensely that Jesus is the resurrection and the life for every man who is dead in sin and dead to God today. Now he says, I cannot bring myself to accept that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but it really doesn't matter. All that matters is he is the resurrection and the life for those who have spiritual problems. Now my question is, why is it easier to believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life for those who are spiritually dead than it is to believe that he is also the resurrection and the life for those who are physically dead? In fact, if this account concerning Lazarus did not happen as recorded, how do I know for sure that the whole statement about Christ's resurrection and life is not itself a myth? That somebody made up a story so people would believe things about Jesus Christ that they made up. If it's impossible to believe that he would have such power that he could call one back to life who was physically dead, why do you believe that he can call one back to life who is spiritually dead? There is no sense. It misses the point of the passage completely. What Jesus Christ is demonstrating in the resurrection of Lazarus is what he said is true. I am the resurrection and the life, and the proof of it is here. I have resurrected and given life to one who was dead. Now, behind all this is the proof that is being offered that one who could give life to a physically dead person is one who could give life to a spiritually dead person. Look to John chapter 5 quickly. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is. Note that, now is. This is not referring to future resurrection, but the present resurrection, spiritual resurrection. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear shall live. Jesus said, that's going on right now. Some of the dead are hearing my voice and living. What kind of dead? Well, on this setting, those who were presently hearing were the spiritually dead. Those that Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who have no relationship with God because of their sin. They are spiritually dead. But they come to recognize and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and paid the penalty for their sins. He was raised because that penalty had been paid. They come to rely upon Him as their Savior. They are given spiritual resurrection and spiritual life. How do I know? He gave physical life and physical resurrection as demonstration, as proof that He was the resurrection and the life. And the two go together. John 5 develops it that way. It's involved in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, that giving physical life and giving spiritual life are inseparable. Spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection go together. And if you reject the literal physical resurrections, you throw out any validity to the spiritual resurrection. That's what Paul develops in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection of Christ. If Christ did not undergo a literal physical resurrection Himself, then there is no resurrection. Not only no physical resurrection, there is no spiritual resurrection or life, because we are still dead in our sins, condemned to eternity in hell. The exciting message of the resurrection of Lazarus is, here is displayed, here is the proof given that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You think about that. The most important, significant, overwhelming fact that there is, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life are found and focused in Him. First, spiritual resurrection and life. You are dead in trespasses and sin. You are separated from God because you are a sinner. And the penalty for sin is death. And it's only by coming to believe that He, the Son of God, died for you, that you can be given life. Forgiveness of sins brought into a personal relationship with a personal God. And He is the resurrection and life. He is the one that will ultimately glorify these physical bodies and prepare them for eternity in God's presence. We talked a little bit about this earlier in our study of John chapter 11. Now that message is proclaimed today as it was 2,000 years ago. And the impact is exactly the same. Just as there were in John chapter 11, those who were confronted with the reality of that demonstration of the power of Christ, some believed, some did not. So today, that message is proclaimed. Jesus Christ has demonstrated and proved Himself to be what He claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. In a group like this, there will be a twofold response. The group will be divided, not equally, but the division will occur, because there will be those who believe it and place their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. There will be those who go away unmoved in spite of the evidence, in spite of the facts, because they have already settled in their heart that they will not have Him to be their Savior. No matter what He does, no matter what He has done, they will not place their faith in Him. They are set in their opposition and rebellion. For the Jews of Jesus' day, the only way to deal with it is to have Him executed. Because if He goes on doing these miracles, more and more people will believe. But there are some who are so set in their rebellion against Him that nothing can move them. Where are you in your response to Jesus Christ? Have you come to believe in Him as the Savior of the world? If you have, are you living in light of who He really is? Are you sometimes overwhelmed by the circumstance, overwhelmed by the problems, overwhelmed by the situation? We need to back up and remind ourselves we have an all-powerful God who is never overwhelmed.
and I have the victory in Him. Let's pray together.
Father, we praise You for the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even, Father, for the display of His glory that we have in this occasion, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. But Lord, impress upon us the significance of this tremendous miracle, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who is the Savior of the world. Father, I pray for those who are here who have not yet believed in Him, that even the recording of this miracle, our consideration of it, might have its intended impact upon their lives through the ministry of the Spirit, that they might come to believe that Jesus was sent from You to be the Savior of the world. And Father, that we who have come to believe might live in light of these facts, that we serve a God who is all-powerful and all-sovereign. Lord, we have the joy of always being the victor because of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing in and through us. And we pray in His name. Amen.